Good morning, everyone. This morning we'll be in Philippians chapter 2, so if you'd like to follow along, you can turn there. I hope each and every one of you had a wonderful 4th of July, celebrating, I think it's the greatest country in the world, and I can't even think of one that's close. It's such a blessing to be able to come and to serve the Lord and not live in fear. And just thank you for that. You know, in the last couple of years, Julie and I had the blessing of being able to do a little bit of traveling. We went took a trip to London, and we took a trip to Ireland during the last couple of years. And you know, that was the first time we'd really been out of the country. So you know, whenever I go on a trip, I like to do a lot of research and study and things because I don't like surprises a lot of times. And really, the only time we'd ever been out of the country was a missions trip years earlier, venture into Mexico with a missionary. So we were just kind of following there. But this is the first time we were going to be out of the country by ourselves. And so you know, I was trying to do a lot of research. And you know, one of the things I kept looking at or I kept seeing come up was, what do Europeans think of Americans? And, you know, one thing, you know, social media, I think, can a lot of times be misleading. Well, I know is a lot of times misleading. But one thing that you kept seeing pop up over and over again, that Europeans think Americans are loud and obnoxious and rude. And, you know, I kept thinking, you know, yes, I know people like that. But you know, I look around this room here, and no one in this room, I know you all, and no one is obnoxious or rude, and 99% of you are not loud. By the way, James, we're glad you're here this morning. No, James knows I'm just picking on him. But you know, I started thinking about that, and you know, I don't think Europeans really comprehend what it's like in the United States of America. You know, they have their cultures that have been around for thousands of years, almost hundreds of years anyway. And you come to America, and I don't think there's ever been a country like it in the world where people have come together in such a large melting pot. People coming from, you know, England and Germany and France and Africa and Asia, South America. We all come together, and I started thinking about, you know, all the people I know. And there was really no such thing as a stereotypical American. We are all so different. And you know, there's, again, Europeans I don't think can comprehend that because, yes, when you're in London, you see a lot of multicultural people there, but they're there for business. When you get outside of London, everybody looks and thinks the same. When you're in Ireland, everybody looks and thinks the same. It's, you know, there's not that diversity and like we have here in America. And I don't think they really understand because they don't live that. But, you know, as I was thinking about that, as I was studying for our message, our lesson this morning, you know, at the church, in some ways, we're the same way because God, the gospel is for everyone. And there's people from all different parts of the world, different levels of life, and we all come together, and God wants us all to work together, to work for Him. But one thing that's different, where I say there's no stereotypical American, that I mean, we see that, maybe the world doesn't see that, but there's Christians in the church, there actually should be, we should all look like Christ. We should all come together, work together, and look like Christ. That's what we should be looking like. And we're going to be looking at that in Philippians this morning and Paul's plea to the church there in Philippi. So let's start by reading our passage this morning. We're going to be in Philippians chapter 2. And we're going to start in verse 1 and read through verse 13. It says, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but himself made of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for the opportunity to be in your house today. Lord, we thank you for your word. And I pray as we look through this passage, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts. Help us to grow and to learn how to be more like you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay. Here, again, obviously Paul is writing to the church here in Philippi. And when you read the book of Philippians, I think you see Paul has a special love, which really he had for all the churches that God used him to start. But here, you think back when this church was actually started, Paul is on his second missionary journey with Silas, and they had gone up to, we're in the area what we would call Turkey today, and Paul wanted to go east. He wanted to carry the gospel to the east, but the passage in Acts chapter 16 there tells us that God forbid him to go that way, and in a vision told him he was supposed to go into Macedonia, which today we would call the country of Greece. That was that area over there. So Paul and Silas and those with him got up, and they went across the strait there and went to the first city that they came to, was the city of Philippi. And Paul went there and began preaching, and just a reminder of some of the things that he saw there. The first person he met was, we've heard of Lydia, the seller of purple, how he witnessed to her and saw them worshiping, but he shared the gospel with them, and she and her family got baptized, got saved, and began following the Lord there. And then Paul and Silas were going around preaching, and there was this one situation where there was this girl that was following them, which the Bible describes as a soothsayer, a fortune teller, and kept harassing them as they would go around and preach. And Paul, with God's power, cast out this spirit that was in this girl. And there was a man that was making a lot of money off of her, and he became very angry at that, and had people speak against Paul and Silas, and they were thrown in jail. And they had the opportunity when they were in jail, this was in Philippi, they were singing at night and actually witnessing in their song at night while they were there in jail. And that's when there was a big earthquake. And the next morning, the jailer woke up and he saw that all the doors were open, and he thought, oh no, everyone's gone. And he starts to kill himself, and Paul says, no, we're still here. Don't do that. And Paul was able to witness to this jailer. And not only was he saved, but his whole family was. And these are situations that were the beginning of the church at Philippi. And you see how Paul went through some hard times, but he also saw a lot of blessings there. And we see there now he's writing back to them. This is much later. Paul's in Rome at this point, and he's writing back to them, and he's got some instructions for them. And we start here in verse 1. It says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same mind, or having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. So here we see in this chapter, chapter 2, Paul starts with a plea to the Philippians. And it's not just you know, please do this. You look at the way he introduces this plea here. He's, you know, he says, if there be any consolation in Christ, you know, he's reaching out to their, reminding them all that Christ has done for them. If there's any comfort of love, he's reminding them of God's love. If any fellowship of the Spirit, he's reminding them of how God's Spirit is helping them to live. And if there be any bowels and mercies there, you know, he's appealing to their deep compassion. So this is, when you read that first verse there, you see how strong of an emphasis Paul is putting on this plea to the Philippians here. So what is he asking for? He says there at the beginning of verse 2, fulfill ye my joy. So he's putting a request to them, I want you to fulfill my joy. Now that implication there that his joy isn't full yet, that there's more he wants them to do there. And we see in the rest of verse 2, this is a very short verse, but in four different times there, he expresses how important unity is to the Philippian believers there. We see there in verse 2, it says, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. So there, just in that short verse, we see four times where he's emphasizing how it would fulfill his joy if they were living in unity and working together in unity. So, you know, he tells them here to be like-minded. We're going to find out as we go through this that they should have the mind of Christ, and they should have the same love. That's the love of Christ, love of others. Being of one accord, that means they need to be working together for Christ, and in one mind, that means they need to be committed to Christ going forward. So we see over and over again, he talks about how important it is to work together and not be led astray by what we're going to see as selfish desires. So let's go down now to verse 3. It says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. So here Paul is explaining this more, that he wants us to not do things for ourselves here. He gives some negative and positive direction here. He says, first of all, the negative, he says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. And then in verse 4, look not every man on his own things. You know, it talks about strife there. You know, how many times do we get so diligent in wanting our own way that we create conflict that doesn't need to be there because we're not willing to listen to others? You know, we need to be doing what we can to hear others. You know, because sometimes, you know, what we think is right becomes way too important, and we need to be willing to listen to others. It talks about vainglory here. You know, it's a pride that, you know, we put our ambitions above everyone else. You know, the key here is he does not want us to put ourselves above other people. And, you know, it shouldn't be our goal to try to get the credit and everything. We should be working together. I saw a quote by Harry Truman. I'll be honest, I don't know a lot about Harry Truman. I did see enough that he did confess to be a Christian. He, at times in his speeches, acknowledged Jesus was the Savior of the world. I saw he was very supportive of Israel. But he had this quote, it is amazing what you can accomplish if you do not care who gets the credit. And that's a good description of the way we should live as Christians. And I can think of, you know, so many different situations where that wasn't the case. You know, I grew up in Polk County, North Carolina, just over the state line here. And I'll give you a little history of Polk County that maybe you didn't know. You know, Polk County wasn't always a county there. But in 1847, the North Carolina legislature created a bill that said that they were supposed to take part of Rutherford County, part of Henderson County, and create this new county called Polk County. He was named after a Revolutionary War general, not the president, but they put in this bill that said, we want you to create a county here. And for 2 years, people in this area fought over where the county seat was going to be. Some people wanted it in Mill Spring. Some people wanted it in what's today Lynn. And they just could not come to agreement, and they fought this whole time. Well, finally, 2 years later, the state just said, never mind. We don't want a county there. And they just left it like it was. And it wasn't until 1855, which was 8 years later, that a couple of men revisited this. One was Dr. Columbus Mills. He was in the legislature. He was a man that lived here in near Columbus, what is today. And they came up with a bill, and the state finally said, they picked a point in this same land area and said, you're going to build a courthouse right here, and you're going to build the city around that courthouse, and that's going to be your county seat. And that's where Columbus came, the city of Columbus came from. And from that point on, Polk County became a county. So you see, you know, in that, you know, how much arguing and fighting and not willing to listen to other people, how much trouble that caused. It probably cost the state a lot of money during that time as well, and trying to figure all that out. And the fact that they had to build a whole new city just to satisfy the issues that were going on there. But again, you know, what Paul's telling here is to work together. You're not supposed to be working for yourselves and for your own glory. You know, another example, since I've been in church here, the carpet in here, I think, has been replaced twice. And I've been in church here for over 50 years now. So I can think of twice when the carpet was in here was replaced. And I think both times I was on the deacon board, and it was two different pastors in the past. And both times they were very wary about how dangerous a thing that is to change the carpet in the church. And I will say that it's always been blue. So you know, they were very careful in that, because it wasn't there. And truthfully, to my remembrance, there was never any issue here on that. But there, you've all heard stories about church splits over picking the color of the carpet or the color of the paint or whatever it may be. And that ought not to be in the church. And you know, I'm thankful that we didn't have that issue here, but it is things that are real and things that you have to watch out for. So here Paul was challenging the Philippians to have a humble mind, and they were supposed to focus on the needs of others and not their own ambition, not their own glory. But here he makes a statement, but in the next verses, Paul gives a pattern or an example of what that should look like. And we see here in verse 5, it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. So here, the example he's given us to follow is Jesus Christ. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So here, Paul is defining what type of mind we should have to work together, and that makes it clear here. It should be the mind of Christ. You know, Paul could have, you know, maybe given examples of good men during that time. Maybe he's, you know, he could have said, you should do it like John did it, or do something like Peter did it, or, you know, do something like James, or, you know, he could have pointed out the other disciples. But, you know, those men, as good as they weren't perfect. And people could refute that, saying, well, John did this, or Peter did this. Peter failed here. But when you make Jesus Christ the example, you can't refute that. And he makes it clear why there. You know, he's establishing here an example that can't be refuted. And he reminds us in 6 who he is. It says, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. So here he's going to give us an example, and he's reminding us who this example is and why you can't challenge this at all. You know, in this world, you know, we see all kinds of examples, and you know, in media and people that are unfortunately influencing this country in so many different ways. We think in music and in the media, in social media, in business, in politics. There's so many different ways that people are being attacked and by these bad examples, that Satan is pushing these bad examples to the forefront. You think because someone can fill a stadium to hear, you know, a concert full of bad music, that means, oh, now we should listen to them on their political views or things like that. You just see so many different things pressuring people in so many different ways, and especially aimed at younger people. And truthfully, Satan's getting a large foothold because of this. But we need to remember that the example that we should be following is not the examples of men, which good men, we should look to their example, but we need to remember that they are men and that they can fail. But God, Jesus Christ, will never fail. And that's the example that we can always look to. So now let's look specifically at what he says that we're supposed to copy here. In verse 7 it says, "But made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." And here it talks about Christ's humility. And you can go all the way back to the manger and see how Jesus came into this world. He came and was born in a stable, in a feeding trough. You know, I grew up working on farms, and that is not a place where you would want a child to be born. It was in a stable, because I know there's some nice ones today, but they're nasty, they're dirty. And that's where Jesus chose to be born. It wasn't kings or military that came and presented him to the world. It was shepherds that came and saw him. Usually the ones that were considered the lowest level there, they're the ones that came and announced, went around and told everyone that he was there. That's the way he chose to come into this earth. You know, he could have chosen to come into a king's palace, and but if he'd done that, you know, would he have? How would we have felt like we could reach out to him? Because he would have been, you know, putting himself so far above us, he wouldn't be available to those who needed him. He came to where he needed to be, and that was the lowest parts of this earth. And he didn't just come in that way. He lived a life there just like the poorest people did. You know, he would have gone through all the things that we go through growing up. And he was willing to humble himself. He didn't have to do that. And not only did he go through all those things, the difficulties that we go through, he did it knowing that someday he was going to suffer on the cross and suffer that death for us. And here, Paul is telling us that's our example. If Jesus was willing to do all of this for us, you know, we should be willing to humble ourselves and do whatever he needs us to do there. And he goes on to solidify that in the next verses. In verse 9, it says, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth." So here, God is making it clear through Paul's writing here that even though Jesus humbled himself, he was not inferior. He's the one that was going to be highly exalted. He was going to be exalted through his resurrection, through his ascension. When he goes back to heaven, he's going to be exalted when he comes back for his second coming. And this, again, solidifies who he is and his power and his glory But then we need to go back and look at the light, at that in the light of what he did. And that's that he humbled himself. The one who deserves all that glory humbled himself, came here and lived a life of humility for us and showed his love for us. And again, that should be our example. If the one who deserves all that exaltation was willing to do that, then how much more should we be willing to do whatever is asked of us and not try to boast ourselves up or pick ourselves up and put ourselves on a pedestal, but we should do what we can to help others and to care for others. And there in verse 11, it says, "And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." So, and again, it's just another reminder that someday all are going to bow to Jesus, this one that was willing to humble himself. Even those that have rejected him, those that stood up against him, someday are going to know that he is Lord of all, and they're all going to have to bow. And again, Paul is saying, this is who we should look like. This is the humility, not his glory, but his humility that he showed when he was here on this earth. And, so here we see in these first verses, this first part of chapter 2, that Paul told us who his example was, that was Jesus Christ, what characteristics there were we were to follow, and why we should follow him. So here in the next verses, though, we see a little more of how we're supposed to put that into practice. In verse 12, it says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Paul starts out here praising the Philippians because they've started well. They've been faithful even after he left. They were staying true there to the gospel. But he's saying here that he says specifically to work out your own salvation. Now, it does not say here that we are to work for our salvation. That's something totally different. When we get saved as Christians, we're saved. But that doesn't mean we just sit around waiting for God to take us home. We are supposed to work for him. And he's reminding them there that their work is just beginning. They were to work to be more like Christ in their attitudes and their actions. That should be part every day. Their lives should look more and more like Christ. There, and he talks about work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You know, I was thinking about that, studying that. When we try to be more like Christ and we look at who he is and the life he lived here on earth and all that Christ has done for us, just we think of the responsibility that should put fear and trembling in our lives when we think, you know, we're trying to be like him, because that's something that's daunting, but it's something that we should strive to. We cannot be perfect like Jesus, but we should be doing our best to live the way that he lived here on this earth. And he goes on to say there in verse 13 rather, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." We can have peace in knowing that we don't have to do this alone. That when we work for him, that when we humbling ourselves to work together, we're not doing this alone. He's there with us. His spirit there is helping us. He's guiding us, directing us, and helping us achieve God's will. And we need to remember that we're not doing this alone. So here we see in our passage here that Paul has laid out to the Philippians that, you know, he wants them to work together, to work in unity. And their example is to be humble and work together and be humble like Christ was. So, you know, Paul's plea here to the Philippians, and this, remember, this is God's plea to us as well. God's talking to us through his word here, is to fulfill his joy, which means working in unity. And again, the example he gave to follow was the example of Christ, and the fact that he humbled himself to come to earth as a man. He was willing to do that. You know, what? How much more should we be willing to do for him? And you know, working in unity means to humble ourselves, to put Christ and the needs of others before our own. And you know, how hard is that? I mean, we're always fighting against that old man, that old nature, which wants to, you know, put ourselves above everything else. You know, we need to take care of ourselves first. That's what the world says, but that's not what God says. We're supposed to put others first. And you know, when you think about it, no matter what level of society people are in, whether they're rich, they're poor, no matter what color they are, everyone needs Christ. And people all over the world have come to know Christ from every background. And God wants us to all work together in the same mind. And again, that's not easy. You know, we see, like I was talking about earlier, in America, when people come from different cultures, it doesn't always go well. I mean, America has turned out great, but it's not perfect. There's been a lot of failures, a lot of things where things have gone wrong because people couldn't get along. But that's not what God wants in his church. The church should be an example to America and to the world of working together. And, you know, the only way that works is if we humble ourselves and we work together in the mind of Christ and be humble like he was. So, you know, God has given us, you know, a pastor here who clearly seeks God's will. I mean, I don't think anybody here has any doubt about that. And we need to get behind him, and we need to work in unity here at Grace Baptist Church. We need to do all that we can to work together. And it's just, you know, I think, you know, there's so many different opportunities, so many ways that we can serve. And so many of those ways do require humility. You know, whether it's cleaning bathrooms, cooking meals, driving a bus, cutting grass, teaching a Sunday school class, working in the nursery, going on visitation. We need to get behind our pastor and work together in doing these things. And not be fighting against each other, trying to get recognition or, you know, have all eyes on us. You know, I met a lady one time. None of you know her. I wouldn't dare give her name, but she was telling me about a church she came from in Florida, and she was telling me all the things she did in the church. And the pastor wouldn't listen to her when she wanted something done. And you know, she was proud that she got that pastor to leave. And that should never be. We should be getting behind our pastor, working together, and working in unity. So, you know, I feel blessed to be a member of Grace Baptist Church, and I do feel that we have a spirit of unity here. But we don't ever need to rest in that. We need to stay diligent that doesn't change. You know, we're not always perfect, and you know, we need to guard that in our lives, that we don't start trying to elevate ourselves or you know, ideas that we have. You know, a lot of times, you know, I've been a deacon several times over the years, and you know, I'll know going into a meeting that we're going to talk about a subject, and I go in thinking I've got the perfect solution for that, and we go in there and we start talking, and I'm like, oh, I never thought about that. You know, I think, well, my idea won't work at all, but you know, sometimes by the end. But we need to be open-minded, you know, not go into there saying, well, my way or the highway. You know, we need to be willing to listen to each other's concerns, because if we only listen to our own concerns, we're going to be very narrow-minded and not see, you know, all the different avenues where we could go astray. We need to be willing to listen to each other and not just listen with our ears, but listen with our hearts and see. You know, sometimes people, you don't say things directly, but you can tell. By what you can tell what they mean when you really listen to them in your heart. So, you know, to me, it's a blessing to come here and fellowship. And there's no cloud of anxiety when I come here. And that's just such a blessing. There's always air of joy and comfort when we come together. And that's the way it should be in a church, but we should never take that for granted. We should always be diligent to keep it that way. And this can only be sustained if we keep the mind of Christ and we have an attitude and a lifestyle of humility and be willing to, first of all, put God first, and secondly, consider others and our love for them. So let's be diligent and let's keep that unity here and do anything we can to keep that. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your goodness. We thank you for the examples you've given in your word. And Lord, we thank you that you've given us the example of Christ, which is perfect, and that we can never deny that. And just pray, Lord, that we would do our best to be faithful to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.